You take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Psalms. We'll be in chapter 30 this morning. On April 10th of 1912, the RMS Titanic, one of the largest and most luxurious ocean liners really to ever be built, left to set out on sea. Departed Southampton, England, on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, the Titanic was one of the largest ships to be built at that time. It was some 883 feet from the stern to the bow. It had a hull that was divided into 16 compartments, and these compartments were considered to be watertight. They believed that water could not penetrate any of these compartments. And to be extra safe or cautious, there were four other compartments that were that could be flooded without causing any critical loss to the main hull of the ship. Because of all of these reasons, the Titanic was thought to be unsinkable. I know most of you are familiar with this story. It's believed, never confirmed, but believed that the captain of the ship at some point, uttered the words that God Himself could not even sink the Titanic. Well, as most of you know, the Titanic did sink. Some 5 days later, on April 15th, it went down with all but 700 of the 2,200 passengers on that ship sinking to the bottom of the sea. Most that survived were just women and children. Now, most on that ship, considering it was a luxury liner, considering it was the first of its kind, really, and such a wonderfully built ship, published ship, most on that ship were wealthy. They were well-to-do. They were well-known. They were full of prosperity in their life. And it's hard to believe that many of them did not get on that ship with the same arrogance in which the ship was built. They did not get on that ship thinking that there was no way they would not make it to the other side. There was no way that that ship would sink and that they would lose their lives on that maiden voyage. Unfortunately for most on that ship, their lives did end, and they were not able to experience any more of the blessings of this life that the Lord provided for some, but provides for us today. For David, as we look in this psalm, he experienced a similar situation in his life, a similar circumstance. Now, obviously, he was not on a ship. He was not sailing across the ocean. But David reached a point in his life where he became caught up in his prosperity. He became arrogant, really, in what he had and where life had brought him. And he began to really rely on himself. He began to be self-confident that all of this was of himself. And because of that, he experienced a near-death situation. That's really what this psalm is written about. It's written about a time in David's life where he was at the point of death. Now, fortunately for David, and unlike most on the Titanic, God spared David's life. And he wrote this psalm in response to that. He really tells the story of that event in these 12 verses. Now, perhaps there were some on the Titanic that did survive, some of those 700 who they came to a similar point that David did here. And in their prayers, God heard them and spared them, and they learned the same lesson in which David learned in this. But I believe that as we read through this psalm and as we go through this psalm, there's a very important lesson for us. There are really two very important lessons for us as we go through this psalm. One would be where our confidence should be. We, unfortunately, can allow the prosperity that we have, the comforts that we have in this life, and and that God has granted us to really choke our spiritual life out, choke our confidence in the Lord out, and make us rely on ourselves, as David did here. If we get to that point, when we get to that point, I guess is a better way to put it. The second lesson we can learn is from David here is how to respond. What do we do? Where should our hearts be at that moment? We realize our confidence is not in the Lord and it is in ourselves or in our prosperity. And then how do we react? How do we respond to that? So the title of my sermon this morning is, Where is Our Confidence? Where is our confidence? Because really this is what David, the main point he's bringing out is where our confidence should be. Where is our confidence? The title of the psalm reads, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Beginning in verse 1, we read, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So in the title of this psalm, we get some information about its origin, but honestly, other than the author and some of the purpose, it doesn't give us the full picture. The title does not. At least we can't be sure of the full picture from the title. Now, some have questioned, just from the title, whether David is the author, but I believe that we can look at the title and take confidence in God's Word that this is a psalm by David. He did author this. Most of the questions surrounding this psalm and surrounding the title of this psalm really come from the fact that the title states that this is a song of dedication of the temple. Some think this psalm was written by David and sung when he finished buying all the materials needed to build the temple. We know that he did not ultimately build the temple. Solomon, his son, did that. But some believe that he wrote it and it was sung in a dedication of sense when he finished buying all that was needed to build that. Some believe that it was it's a reference to David's temporary tent for the ark that he erected on Mount Zion, as told in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because of the word for temple here, because that word could also just refer to a house. It generally referred to a royal dwelling, but it could just refer to a house. Some think that this was used for David's dedication to his own house. That it was dedicated, he sang this, and it was sang at the dedication of the house that the king of Tyre built for him. Now, it is possible that this subscription, the latter part, a song at the dedication of the temple, was just added later, not really during the lifetime of David. But there's just really no way to know for sure. We do know that this psalm was read by the Jews in the temple during the Feast of Hanukkah, commemorating the dedication of the temple in 165 BC. And there's good reason to think it was part of the dedication of the temple which Solomon himself built. So I would lean more towards it being a dedication of the actual temple and used for that purpose and not just for David's house or any of the other explanations. Now, do we know what life event happened that persuaded David to write this psalm? Well, perhaps. With David being the author and with the way this psalm is composed, I'll explain a little bit more of that as we go through it, it would seem that David likely wrote this later on in his life. Later when he had conquered his enemies, he was living in peace and he was wealthy as the king of Israel. The psalm explains how David was near death because of his own arrogance and self-reliance on his prosperity. That seems to fit best later in his life, though. Not that his life was not in danger many times during his life, but all those circumstances, specifically this catastrophe or this situation arising because of his own arrogance and his own self-reliance and his prosperity, likely fits later on in his life. And if that's the case, then 2 Samuel chapter 24 gives us an account of an event later on in David's life, towards the end of his life, where David decided he would take a census of Israel. He did this out of his own pride, out of the pride of his own heart. He wanted to see how great his kingdom was. Almost immediately after doing that, after getting the census, he was stricken with remorse, though, and he knew that he had sinned. He knew that he was wrong in having done that. So he asked for forgiveness, and the Lord offered him three punishments. The first was 3 years of famine. The second was 3 months at the hand of his enemies. And the third was 3 days at the hand of God, judgment at the hand of God through pestilence. David chose the latter. He chose judgment at the hand of God because he had more confidence and faith in God's love and His covenant relationship with him than he did in the enemies and in the 3 years of famine. Ultimately, though, as this punishment was handed out, David built an altar on the threshing floor of a man named Arana to stay the hand of God's judgment from destroying Jerusalem and preventing any more deaths. It is very possible that that is the event which spurred the writing of this psalm. We know again that nearly caused his own death and caused the death of many around him, and it was out of his own arrogance and self-reliance that really caused that event to happen. But again, we don't know for sure. We don't know if that was it or if it was something else during David's life that we don't have an account of, or it's another account that we're just not sure about. Whatever it might be, though, whatever the specific explanation of the title and whatever the purpose of or the life event of this psalm, the purpose of the psalm is clear. The purpose of this psalm, David sinned because of his self-confidence and he was brought close to death, but God, in His great mercy, spared David. And so David responds with this great psalm of praise. David really is a great example to us today of how prosperity and comfort, they often give birth to arrogance and self-confidence. And this could be true of the children of God at any point in history, but it is especially true for us today, for Christians in the day that we live, and even more so for Christians in America, probably more than anywhere else. We live in a state of prosperity and comfort that really has probably never been seen before in the history of the world. And prosperity and comfort have caused us to be arrogant in many ways. We've trusted in that prosperity and that comfort, and then we've become arrogant in it as well. So even though this was written thousands of years ago, this is a lesson directly to us today. The first three verses are David's personal declaration of praise to the Lord in response to his salvation. Then verses 4 and 5 are David's call for corporate worship in light of the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness. Then the latter part of the chapter, the last few verses, verses 6 through 12, they tell the story of David's affliction. And then they tell the story of the Lord's response, and then David's ultimate response to that. Really, in this psalm, David focuses on one thing in his praise and in his prayer. One event, really, again. It is that event where the Lord spared him. And there's a lesson for us in that, I think. It's not wrong to pick one thing that we're thankful to God about or that we go to God about. A lot of times when we go to God in prayer, we want to praise Him for everything. We want to focus on all goodness of God, and we're tempted to name as many things as we can to praise God for and to give Him honor for. And sometimes we think that that's necessary in order to give Him proper praise. But sometimes it's good to just focus on maybe something specific in our lives, as David has done here. Narrow in on one thing, one event that we know of where the Lord has blessed us or He's spared us or He's led us. And it's okay to do that. We don't have to go through all the attributes of God and all the characteristics of God and everything in our lives going on in order to have a proper prayer and to praise God in the right way. And David gives us that example here. In verse 1 here, David declares emphatically that he will extol or praise or exalt the Lord. Here, this is a personal declaration by David to the Lord. It was a prayer written in the form of a song. David is speaking from his heart to Yahweh. In this psalm, it is evident that David loved his deliverer. He loved his Savior. He loved the Lord. Now, you might notice that many of the psalms are dedicated to praising God, right? I mean, many of them are. Many of them are focused on praising God for His faithfulness and for His protection. And it's good that we be reminded of this. I mean, there's a reason why we have so many of these. I'm not sure about you, but it's hard for me to go even a week without letting myself forget that God is my refuge. That I need Him. And how much I need Him. I often find myself fretting or having a hard time dealing with difficulties in life and forgetting just to lay that on God, to go to God. So to have a psalm like this regularly remind me of the goodness of God and my need of God, it is important. And I'm sure it's why God has allowed so many of these to be written for us. And I'm thankful that we're going through them. Now, why did David exalt the Lord? Why did he say, "I will exalt you"? Well, the rest of the chapter really tells us why, but David begins by stating it's because the Lord had drawn him up. The word used here for draw or to draw was most often used when speaking of a container, like a bucket down in a body of water and being drawn up or lifted up from that water. As we will soon see, David is praising God for drawing him up really out of the clutches of Sheol, out of the clutches of death. We get that picture then of that bucket being drawn up. He goes on to praise the Lord for not allowing his enemies to rejoice over him. Now, the truth is the world is always looking for a child of God to stumble and fall. They're looking for that. They want that. They do so because, as stated in the Expositor's Bible commentary, to them it proves that God sees neither good nor evil, does not reward righteousness, and therefore does not judge wickedness. Now, ultimately, we know that our reward is eternal, as we will certainly suffer in this life, and despite how the wicked view it, we're still going to suffer. But God often provides victory for His children over many trials and tribulations here on earth to show His love, both to us and to the world around us. Here, by not letting David's foes rejoice over him, God has spared David's life and has allowed David to succeed over his enemies. His success was bound up, though, in the favor granted to him by God and not of his own strength and not of his own ability. He sees that. He recognizes that here. His enemies had no room to boast over him, but not because of his own strength, but because of God, because of his delivery. Now, David was a great man, wasn't he? He was a manly man. He was a king. He was a successful warrior. He was a rich man, a beloved man. And again, all those things really had led to what this calamity. But even when the Lord humbled him through this event, those attributes didn't go away, right? He was still king. He was still a warrior. He was still a rich man. He was still a great man from human perspective. Yet, with the heart of a true believer here, in his newfound humility, David declared that his salvation and his victory in the jaws of death was completely of God and not of himself. And that's a lesson for us today, is it not? I mean, if a man like David can find room in his heart and mind to give praise and glory to God for his salvation and for his favor, then do we have an excuse not to do the same? Are we any greater than David? Are we as great? No, we should often find room to give God credit and to extol Him, praise Him. David continues in verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried out to you for help, and you have healed me." He cried out to God in his trouble for help, and we're told that he was healed. Now, notice first the use of God's name here. He says, "O Lord my God." Seems redundant, but it's not. As His covenant people, God had given Israel His actual name, right? Yahweh. Here David uses it in praise, "O Yahweh, my God." There's a personal relationship expressed by David in calling out to God by His actual name here. And it's not by mistake. David states that Yahweh had healed him after his plea for help. This healing was often in reference to a physical healing now, but it could be a broader restoration or a healing from a mental or emotional or even a spiritual affliction. And then take notice of the response from God. David called and God answered. You know, it is really a miraculous thing that the God of the universe would even hear the prayer of one of us. But to hear it and then answer it, and answer it in a way that is best for us, that's worthy of praise and worship. The condescension of the Creator to the pleas of His creation is such a great show of His love for us. And we need to praise Him. Now, don't miss that David cried out to God in his despair. His arrogance might have brought him down in the first place, but his humility brought him to rely on God, right? I pray that we find ourselves at this point more often instead of relying on our own strength and the strength of the world. Even our strength is weak, right? It is only through God that we can find strength. David recognizes that here. Now, I referenced this earlier, but in verse 3, David states that the Lord brought him out of Sheol, or the pits of death. So, whatever the occasion was, David's life, again, was in grave danger at this point. There is no doubt here by David, though, that his life was spared, and that he was not the one who did it. It was not of his own strength. Not only is he sure that his life was spared, but he is sure that his life was spared by Yahweh. David recognizes that there are many around him that had gone to the pit or to Sheol, that this is the way of life. People die every day, and David knew his time seemed to be at hand in this event. Yet by the mercy of God, David was not among this group at this time. Again, this is a strong declaration by David that life was out of his hands. His life, others' life, is out of his hands, out of our hands. It's in the hands of God alone. David had found humility here. And in verse 4, David calls on all of God's saints, or all of God's people, to sing praises to God in light of His salvation. Spurgeon comments about this verse. He says, David would not fill his choir with reprobates, but with sanctified persons who could sing from their hearts. Meaning that David is intentional here in calling specifically on the saints of God to sing this psalm of praise with him. Only a truly redeemed heart can give meaningful praise to God. And David wanted this praise to be from a place of sincere and redeemed hearts. Now, this praise was personal, but this was a call here by David to all of the redeemed of Israel. David's salvation was very personal, but it was something that all of God's saints could praise God for with him. They could join in with him, and he wanted them to. Not only would this psalm remind the other saints that to sing praises to God for their own deliverance by Yahweh, for whatever might be going on in their lives, but it would allow them to join in the celebration of the blessing on David here as their fellow brother. And is that not ultimately why we sing praises? To praise God for all He's done for us? Especially for His saving of our souls? We worship God for who He is. We do that alone. And even if we didn't have salvation, God would be worthy of worship because He is God. But to know that we have been saved from eternal damnation by God through the death and punishment of His Son, that is the very reason we are even able to worship. And it is the pinnacle of our worship. And we do that through our songs here in our congregation. We sing together. We praise God together for that. We as saints, we're called out. We're called out from others who are going down maybe into this pit. David was not part of the church, certainly. This was not written about the church, but this certainly gives us a reason for the church to be reminded of why we come together as a body, right? He called the Israelites together to sing these praises, the saints of Israel to sing this praise together, to worship together, to praise the Lord together. And when we come together, we do the same thing. We are to be reminded that our praise is as one body. We are praising the same Lord. We praise God for His holiness. We sing songs about it to remind us of that truth. And it's an important truth. God is holy, or He's set apart. He's set apart from all of creation, even from His saints in a sense. As a side note, though, but as a wonderful truth, in Revelation 21, we're told that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. As fallen men, there's a separation we have with God because of His holiness, right? As we live here today. Today, though, as redeemed believers, we do have a taste of God's dwelling with man, what it will be like, because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But there will be a day when we have been made perfect through the blood of Christ, that God will dwell with us. We will be with Him through the person of Jesus. That's not exactly the point of David here, but it's a point that I thought was worth making as we quickly talked about the holiness of God. But the saints here, they praise God for His holy name. Then David draws attention to the goodness of God in verse 5. Now, the truth is, we all still sin, right, as we live in this earth. In verse 5, we read this. It says, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So even as redeemed saints, we still struggle daily with sin. We struggle with our flesh. And when we sin, that's something that is not, it's rebellion to God, right? It's even as redeemed saints, sin is still rebellion. And it can cause God to be angered with us. I'm not saying we should walk around all the time afraid that every little sin that we commit will result in punishment from God because He's angry with us. God is very patient with us. He's very long-suffering. But that doesn't mean His patience won't run out even with His children. And His anger over our sin won't result in our chastisement at times. For the child of God, though, God's anger is purposeful and constructive. Hebrews 6:21 tells us that, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises the one He receives." Revelation 3:9 tells us, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Both of those passages speak of the punishment of God's children, those that He loves, His children, because of their sin. And that's what we really get from David here in verse 5. He's speaking of that temporary, that punishment, the anger from the Lord, the punishment that he had experienced for his own sin. But he's speaking of it, he wants all of the Israelites, the Israelites as a whole, to understand this, that is only for a moment for the saints. This anger, this punishment, it is purposeful, and it is only for a moment. David knows this truth. He knows God's anger at his saints is short-lived. Just like a good father who displays righteous anger in reaction to a rebellious act from their child, but then does not remember that anger after proper punishment, God does this with us even more perfectly. We don't live under the tyranny of a God who stays angry at all people at all time and who does not forgive transgressions. He punishes timely and appropriately. He is slow to anger, but He is swift to end that anger for His children. Because of that, God's saints can declare that His anger is short. And then they can continue to declare, as verse 5 tells us, that His favor is for a lifetime. Now, we might feel at times as though punishment or perceived punishment from God lasts too long, that we're going through that for too long. But really, that's just because we may be self-centered at times and we're focusing on ourselves and we fail to see how often and how long God's blessings and favor are on us throughout our daily lives and throughout our life. Ultimately, we should recognize that God's favor on us is forever. It lasts through this lifetime and then it lasts on into eternity. Instead of eternal anger, through the blood of Christ, we have eternal forgiveness and eternal favor. Now, David here seems to be speaking more so of a life here on earth, the favor on earth. We certainly will not see God's anger against us in heaven, and we will be perfect and sinless. Here on earth, we might at times see His righteous anger and punishment, but we also have His blessings on us throughout our lifetime. We have favor. But what does he mean by favor here? It's not health and wealth, although that can be a part of it. It's more related to God's covenantal love and relationship He has with those whom Jesus died for, though. Although David is speaking mainly about life here on earth, favor speaks more to a spiritual favor than a material favor. That's God's favor on His saints. David explains the anger and the punishment of God on His saints in the latter part of this verse. He explains it in a way that we can really understand. He says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And as we think about that in our own personal lives, that kind of rings true, does it not? As we think of our personal nights and mornings, I mean, is it not true that nighttime can, it more often can bring more times of sorrow and burden on us? The darkness of night can sometimes, just that alone, can sometimes bring a sense of gloom or sadness, especially if we're going through a difficult time. But as we lie there and we're trying to go to sleep, our minds begin to run through the troubles of the day, adds to our struggles, and maybe we're able to push them off earlier in the day, but as we're sitting there thinking, it's just, they're running through our heads. Fear, sadness, worry can all come at us in waves, more so at night than any other time. And it can seem to last for forever as we're laying there awake and as we're thinking through these things, and they're just, you know, bombarding us really. But eventually, sleep usually takes over, and there's a sense in which we have a renewed hope as we wake up in the morning and that light of the sun hits us and as we see a new day. It's not abnormal for us to wake up and really just be completely relieved from those worries and sadness that we had the night before. And we kind of think, why were we so upset? Why were we so bothered that night before? They were just temporary. It passed quickly. Even though we felt like the night would never end, in reality, it went by quickly. And the burdens of that night, they went away quickly. And so the joys of the morning, they spring up and they last much longer. And this is what David means. He's using this real-life example to explain that God's anger towards His children, it goes away quickly. And when it does, those saints of His who experienced it experience His favor soon after. The anger is not forgotten. It is a lesson we carry with us, but it does not take away our joy in God. And this is a blessed truth, right? I mean, we remember the punishment and the chastisement that we may go through, the things we may struggle through, that God uses those as a lesson for us to teach us and mold us and sanctify us. But then we are reminded of His favor as we come through that quickly. And we live in His favor and we live in His blessings. Verses 6 and 7 then began to get to the heart of the problem for David. What caused this? What really began the reason for him writing this psalm? His peace and his riches and his military success had left him in a place where he was content. He was prosperous. The word for prosperity here, it denotes peace and tranquility coming because of a prosperous condition. And that's where David found himself. But instead of remembering where that prosperity came from, he began to take credit himself. He began to think it was of his own strength, of his own ability. His heart became prideful and arrogant. He states that he thought he would never be moved, or that he could never lose what he had. He had gained it, and he would keep it, is really where he was at. And again, this is him of his own strength. As Spurgeon again puts it, prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would not have been so self-confident. He stood by grace and yet forgot himself, and so met a fall. And that's what we see. We should all realize that this is not just a problem with David, though. This is a problem we all have in our own hearts. We can all, again, as I've stated, we can all get to this point of self-confidence and reliance and forget that we stand by grace. And when we do that, we're going to fall. Now, in hindsight, David sees that it was the Lord that had strengthened him and had prospered him. As we go through this, he says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." It was God's favor that made David a strong mountain. And in the Lord, he was as a mountain, immovable and fixed. But in his heart, again, David had taken credit. This led him into the sin, and so the Lord hid his face from David. And in response to that, David says that he was dismayed. And that's probably not quite strong enough to really catch David's emotions here. This word dismayed, it could be translated, and probably better translated, devastated or even terrified. To see or feel as though God had turned his face from him because of his arrogance, because of his sin, David was terrified. He was devastated. God had obviously not done that. He had not actually left David. But when we fall into sin, then God's presence, it seems far away. Only the true child of God, though, will eventually feel the pain and terror of that, right? I mean, as we fall into the comforts and cares of this world, and as we move farther away from the Lord, at some point a true child of God will realize and notice how far we've drifted, that it seems as though the Lord's face has turned away from us. And God's absence in our lives should be terrifying to us. It should be devastating to us. David realized quickly that his true joy could only come in the presence of the Lord. Again, this is a lesson we know ourselves. We might think there's joy in the world and we chase after it, but as the joys of this world pull us farther and farther away from the presence of God, then we realize the emptiness of the world and the emptiness of the pleasures in this world. And as that emptiness becomes more and more apparent, then we realize how deeply we miss the joy we had in Jesus. A true child of God knows the fullness and completeness that we have from walking in step with Christ. And David gets to that point here. He's terrified, devastated of what he's left behind. In verses 8 through 10, God then recounts his prayer to the Lord after his sin. He states, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." After he had felt the Lord's face turn away from him, and after the door of Sheol, or the grave, had come upon him, his prayer really here is a form of reasoning with God, if you will. I don't know if you kind of gathered that reading through that. It's like he's trying to reason with God. It's perhaps not the way that we would think to pray today, but it was somewhat common by David. It was a common plea or argument to God for the preservation of life in the Psalms. I mean, David made this same plea back in chapter 6 and chapter 28 under different circumstances. And there are actually two future Psalms, Psalm 88 and Psalm 115, written by different authors that make a very similar argument to this for the preservation of life. And there's certainly a plea for mercy as David here knows and acknowledges in his prayer that God is the giver of life. He is in control of death and life, but as David goes to the Lord with death about to take him, his plea to God is essentially that if he were to die, what good would it do God? What good would his death do God? Now, in praying this, David seems to presume that the Lord has something to lose if David dies and is making that argument to the Lord. It almost seems as if David is still being arrogant here and still thinks too much of himself, does it not? But we know God is self-sustaining, doesn't need any human to be complete or to do anything. Why would David make this argument? Why would God entertain it and even answer David's prayer, if that be the case? Well, I think it's important we look at why David states this. What is his purpose behind it? What is his focus? He says, "Will the dust praise you?" Meaning, if he were to die and his body were to return to the earth and decay, will that dust then praise you? Will that dust tell of your faithfulness? David's concern here, his focus really, was not necessarily on his own life. Although, make no mistake, he was concerned about his life. He was making a plea for mercy that the Lord would spare his life. But his chief concern, his chief focus, was in the glory of Yahweh. David knows that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. And that God has purposed for faithful men and women to tell of His faithfulness to the world through our lives. If David were to die, then he could no longer take part in that. He would no longer be able to glorify God to the world. He would no longer be able to speak of the greatness and glory of God. He would no longer be able to tell others of the good news of the salvation of the Lord. If David were to die because of his sin, then the world even might see that as God not being able to preserve his own and to keep him. It is important to remember here that God had a special covenant with David, right? David was promised that through his line the Messiah would come, an heir of David would reign forever. Would God not be faithful to have mercy on the man that he chose to make such a covenant with? In a way, David's plea here is similar to the one Moses made on several occasions on behalf of Israel in the wilderness. There they would sin, and Moses would then go to God after God would be angry and threaten to do away or destroy the whole nation. Moses would intercede on behalf of them, and in doing so, his argument to the Lord was, if you destroy Israel, whom the rest of the world knows that you have favored and chosen because of what you've done already for them, if you destroy them because of their sin and don't deliver them, will the rest of the world not see that as you not being able to preserve your chosen people? Will the name of Yahweh not be tarnished in the eyes of the world? For your glory, Moses tell the Lord, for your glory, preserve Israel. For the sake of your name, have mercy on them. Now let me be clear. There's not some magic request where if a child of God reasons with God in this way, he or she will be spared from death or disaster. That's not what's being taught here. I'm sure there have been many faithful children of God who have prayed a similar prayer, but God decided that His work for them on earth was finished and He was calling them home. It's also very important to understand that David is not trying to make a deal with God here. Moses was not trying to make a deal with God in the wilderness. Moses certainly cared for the lives of the people of Israel and he wanted to see God's mercy for their sake. David certainly wanted to keep living and asking for mercy so that he would not die. But, and this is essential in a correct understanding of this prayer and what David is saying here, Moses and David's chief concern was the glory of God. David is sincere in his plea here. He is sincerely pleading for mercy so that he could tell others of God's goodness, of His mercy, and of His faithfulness. Not only do we know David is sincere from other passages in Scripture about his desire to tell of God's goodness and His faithfulness, but this psalm alone is proof of his sincerity here, in his prayer. David could have prayed that prayer, God could have had mercy on him, and then David could have gone on with his life and forgot his plea to God, right? He could have never written this psalm if he'd chosen to, if the Lord had not purposed it as well. There are many people who have tried to make similar pleas to God in times of dire need, but once that need seems to be gone, they forget God and they go back to living for themselves. You might hear something, or they might plead something similar to, God, if you'll just hear me, I'll never cuss again. If you'll heal me, I'll never miss church again. I'll tell everyone about you, about how great you are, about what you've done for me. God then maybe chooses to have mercy on them for reasons that He sees fit, but instead of seeking glory of God, they forget Him and they turn back to their sinful and selfish lifestyles. There's no glory they purpose for the Lord. Their chief concern wasn't the glory of God, it was for self-preservation. And that's not what we see with David here. David's desire to glorify God by telling others of His mercy and faithfulness is on full display here. The pagan world around David during his life was told about this event. They knew about it. They knew it because he was still alive. Israel was given this psalm to sing for years to come as a reminder of the mercy and faithfulness of their God. And thousands of years later, as we sit here this morning, we have it on full display, preserved by God Himself, so that we can see the faithfulness and mercy of God. I think it's clear that David was sincere in his plea here, that his chief concern and going to the Lord and telling Him, what profit is there in my death? Will my dust praise You? Will it tell of Your faithfulness? His chief concern, his focus, was the glory of God. He wanted the glory of God to shine, and he wanted to be the mouthpiece which God used in doing that. In these three verses, David called on God boldly, but with humility. Obviously, David knew God was the giver of life and the only one who could be help and be gracious. And that's why he called in this way. This was a plea for mercy, a plea for God to be his helper. David knew he would need God's continue and constant help, not only to have life, but to be the godly man that he was called to be and he wanted to be. And so he prays for mercy, for God to be his helper. So in verse 11, we see the outcome of David's situation. It says, "You turned from my mourning into dancing. You loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing Your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to You forever." His lament or his weeping had turned to joy. This time of death had gone he'd come back to life, basically, so to speak, from where he thought he was at the point of death. His joy was so full that he danced for the Lord, as David was often known to do. His sackcloth attire, or the clothes of mourning that he had, they were replaced with clothes of gladness. As one commentator states, he is the Lord who effectually changed wailing into dancing, mourning into joy, and a deathly cry into a song of joy. There is no one like our God. No matter how bleak things might look or how depressing, sad things might seem, even if it's on of our own causing, God is able and willing to replace mourning with gladness for His children. He delights in it, really. We can join in with David and the Israelites as they were called to do in verses 4 and 5 and sing praises to the Lord and give thanks to His holy name in light of these truths. In verse 12, David finishes his song of praise by recognizing that God's reason for saving him so that he could then worship was so that he could then worship Him. He could sing songs of praise for his deliverance and God's favor. David knew that man cannot forget the faithfulness and mercy of God. That should not happen. He did know they could, though. He knew he could. In his prayer here, though, he states that he would never forget, he would never grow weary of proclaiming the greatness of God. That the glory God gave him in life, whether it be through the throne or through some other form, that he would use it to sing praises to the Lord and not be silent. This praise was not just temporary for David either, right? He says, I will give thanks to you forever. That is truly what worship of God is supposed to be. Not just a time when we get His favor, not just a time when we think that He helps us out or get what we want, but always. We are to worship and praise Him always and forever. God is not to just be praised when we want to or when we think that we get what we want. Our desire to praise Him and tell of His greatness should be constant. Again, Spurgeon states this, it would be a shameful crime if after receiving God's mercies we should forget to praise Him. How poorly do we think of someone in our own lives when we give them help or they act as if, or we give them help and then they act as if they deserve that help the entire time, that we owed it to them, or they fail just to thank us for our help. That bothers us, doesn't it? It just rubs us wrong and it angers us a lot of times. Why then do we forget to give praise and thanks to God when He grants us favor, when He gives us help, when He daily loads us with blessings that we don't deserve? Whatever the platform that God has given us, as David states here, we should use it to tell others of what He's done for us in our lives so that we can then bring glory to Him. One lesson we should surely take from this is the lesson of where our confidence and contentment comes from. We can look to Paul as a great example of this. He came to the hard realization that there was at least one burden, one hardship that he would have to endure, really so that his pride would not become too great. God had given him a burden to protect him from himself. God told him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9, He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." After he prayed for that to be taken away multiple times, God responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says in response that, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." We need to be there. We need to be willing to be to be weak so that God can be strong, because our confidence and our joy should come through Christ alone. Ultimately, the foundation of our confidence and our hope needs to be in Christ alone. And this psalm teaches us that more than anything else. We can get caught up in our own arrogance and our own prosperity and our own confidence. We do that, we fall away, and we can face all kinds of troubles. But God is there. His anger is short. We go to Him in repentance. If He sees fit to spare us, we praise Him. And we remember, moving forward, that God is where our confidence is. It's not in ourselves. It's not in what we think we've gained or earned. Everyone stand with me.